now you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22, we're going to continue to make our way in our study in the morning worship service through this Gospel and turn to Luke 22. We're going to read together verses 39 through 46, and that will be our text this morning. So Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. Let's read this incredible passage together. This is the word of the Lord. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray that God would bless this passage of scriptures to our soul. O God, you describe your word as bread or milk that gives life to our souls and nourishment and growth. We thank you for this incredible revelation of what happened on the night that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was betrayed, how he wrestled in prayer. And we pray that you would open this passage up to us and give us hearts of understanding and hearts of obedience to learn from it, to give glory to Christ, and to see what application you have for us in our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us have had the experience of having to face something that we really did not want to do. So maybe it was having a difficult conversation with a friend, or going to get the results of a biopsy, or undergoing an extremely dangerous and difficult surgical procedure. And you probably know that as the time for that ominous event drew closer in your life, undoubtedly you experienced great turmoil, both spiritually and also physically. So you may have found yourself almost overcome by fear at times, panic, or maybe you reacted in a different way. You became sullen and withdrawn. Or maybe you began having trouble sleeping and lost your appetite. And whenever you thought about this event and that it was coming soon, your heart starts racing and maybe you break out into a cold sweat. As you recall these types of experiences that we all have in our lives, you can begin to relate, at least at some small level, to the experience of Jesus, the man, recorded in our text, but only to an infinitely greater degree. Jesus, of course, knew that the cross was coming. Indeed, we remember even from Luke's Gospel that several times he had predicted it ahead of time. But now, finally, the time had arrived for it to happen. The passage that we've come to this morning in our study of Luke's Gospel tells us about the last moments before Jesus willingly gave himself up into the hands of his enemies to be condemned and crucified. And what we see is that in these final moments, as Jesus anticipated the imminent arrival of this most terrifying of all events, he experienced the most profound sorrow and anguish that one can imagine. I want to walk through this text so that we can enter into this story, and I want to draw out its major emphases and make applications along the way as we go. In Luke chapter 21, so going back a chapter, verse 37, we were told that every day, quote, every day he, that's Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Now here in chapter 22, then, verse 39, we see that he did this same thing again on this final night of his life, because look at what it says in verse 39. It says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Here again, we see in those little words, and the disciples followed him, we see in Jesus a man who knows exactly what is about to happen to him, and is in complete control, and is leading his relatively unwitting disciples through all of this, like a shepherd leading his sheep through difficult and dangerous terrain. Verse 40 begins with the words, and when he came to the place. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that the place was called Gethsemane. And John tells us that it was a garden. Upon arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus instructed his disciples, saying, you see it there, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now you will recall that just a few verses prior to this, Jesus had actually predicted that Peter, the sort of leader of the disciples, would deny him three times before the rooster crowed that very evening. And Matthew's account gives us more information. It tells us that Jesus, before predicting Peter's denial, had actually said that all of his disciples would fall away. He said, quote, in Matthew's gospel, you will all fall away because of me this night. And then he says this was actually predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, for he quotes the Old Testament saying, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now we know, of course, as we've read the gospel narratives going forward from here, that this would happen when Jesus was arrested in this very garden later on that evening. And so, in our text, as Jesus arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, do you see, he knew that this was the place where he would soon be arrested and where his disciples would all fall away. That is, would abandon him. And so Jesus exhorts them, saying, pray that you might not enter into temptation. This, in other words, was what they would have to do if they were going to be able to resist the temptation to abandon Jesus in this moment of testing which was about to come upon him at his arrest. They would have to be praying to God for the strength to endure. Incidentally, this is the only way any of us can endure trial and temptation without sinning. We must, at the start, have an acute awareness of our own inherent weakness and sinfulness and be praying to God for strength. Prayerlessness reflects an attitude of proud self-reliance. I might need God for the big stuff, but I can handle this. Which in turn reflects an ignorance of both the depth of our own weakness as sinful creatures and also an underestimation of the power of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In this way, you see, prayerlessness is akin to boldly walking right out into the battle without your armor or weapons. In other words, it's a recipe for spiritual disaster. In contrast to that, our Lord Jesus himself exhorts us by way of this text here to prepare to resist temptation by engaging in ongoing dependent prayer to God. Because he is our strength and he is our shield. Think of Jehoshaphat's words when he and the armies of Israel faced an overwhelming enemy force. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 12, he says, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." After exhorting his disciples in this way, Luke tells us that Jesus, you see it there in the text, quote, withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Yes, it really says about a stone's throw. That's not just a translation. Mark's account gives us more information at this point. He tells us, interestingly, that Jesus actually left 8 of his disciples in one place, and then, Mark says, he took with him Peter, James, and John to a place a little away from that group. And then, after saying to these 3, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me," Jesus then went a little further to a place where he could pray by himself. He knew that he had to be, in some sense, alone for this leg of the journey, and yet he wanted his closest disciples nearby for support. "Remain here and watch with me." Luke tells us that Jesus, quote, knelt down and prayed. It's interesting, Matthew and Mark emphasize the depth of emotion that Jesus was experiencing here because they reveal that he actually fell on his face and prayed. Kneeling emphasizes humility. Falling down in your face emphasizes dependence. And what did he pray? We're told in verse 42. There it says that Jesus prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's clear, isn't it? In the context, because we know where we're going, that when Jesus prayed to his Father, saying, "Remove this cup from me," that he was referring to the cross, wasn't he? But why did he describe the cross as a cup? Well, some of you have heard this before, but in the Old Testament, the imagery of a cup was actually very frequently used to describe God's wrath against people for their sins. So just to give you a couple of examples, Psalm 75, verse 8, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." Or again, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25, verse 15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." And you know, that's just 2 places of many, many places in the Old Testament where the imagery of a cup referring to God's wrath against people for their sin is used. Psalm 11, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 through 22, Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 12, and chapter 51, verse 57, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21, Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 31 through 34, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 12, and that's not even all of them. They all use the imagery of drinking the cup of God's wrath against sinners. Sometimes against Israel, sometimes against the nations. Therefore, in our text, you see, most commentators understand Jesus to be drawing upon this very common Old Testament imagery to refer to the cross as an event which is a place where the wrath of God against the sins of His people would be poured out upon Him in their place. That is, He would drink the cup of God's wrath that they deserved for their sins. This explains, by the way, why Jesus was so filled with sorrow and with horror as He anticipated handing Himself over to be crucified later that evening. You see, this is why Jesus said to His disciples just moments earlier, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." It wasn't just that He was going to be executed. It wasn't even that He was going to be executed by a very torturous manner of crucifixion. No, many a saint, brothers and sisters, has faced torture and death boldly, without expressing this type of agony of soul. Would we think that Christ is weaker than these? Surely not. No, it was not merely the prospect of a torturous death that filled Christ with this type of extreme agony, but rather it was the prospect of He as the impeccably righteous, divine Son of God, who had always lived in perfect fellowship with His Father for all eternity, of Him drinking the cup of His Father's wrath in full strength against His elect people for their sin. He, of whom the Father had said earlier in the Gospel, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," was about to have all of our sin and the sins of every single one of His people credited to Him, imputed to Him, reckoned to Him, and He would be punished for those sins until He died and was hung on a tree as a man accursed by God. Paul said, "He became a curse for us." I don't think there is a thought that could possibly be more agonizing than that. I don't think there's an event that you could ever anticipate that would be more dreadful to consider than that. And this is why, as the appointed time for this ominous event drew near, that we see Jesus fall on His face in agony and cry out to God saying, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me." And yet, upon hearing those words, a careful reader of the New Testament may begin to get uneasy in his soul for other reasons. Because to this point in the story of the Gospel, it has been clear that Jesus not only knew that He was destined for the cross, but He also willingly embraced that destiny. So, for instance, we remember back in chapter Luke 18, just a couple chapters before this, in verses 31 through 33, if you want to look at the text yourself, how Jesus had said to the 12 disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." He knew what was going to happen, and He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He was willing to embrace it. And not only that, but do you remember the vehemence with which he rebuked Peter when Peter heard him say something like this and said, "Lord, that will never happen to you." Do you remember what he said? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Are you starting to sense the tension in your own soul? Now we see Jesus himself praying that if it was possible, if the Lord was willing, he might not have to go to the cross. What is happening here? Well, first we have to make clear what is not happening here. Jesus is not asking God to change his mind, to change his will. I mean, after all, he says, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me." Nor is he expressing a desire to get out of it. I'm not sure if I want to do this after all. Because look at what he says. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Rather, I think what we are seeing here is two main things. First, we're seeing Jesus, according to his human nature, that is, as a man, manifesting an appropriate revulsion at the prospect of bearing the sins of his people and being punished by his Father for them. And so he articulates his desire to avoid it if there was another way to accomplish the will of God. Second, we're seeing Jesus as a man choosing to obey his Father's will in the face of the agony he was experiencing as he anticipated the prospect of the cross. So he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now let me stop here for a moment and just point out an important implication of this verse. As we see the anguish of Jesus in Gethsemane, and we hear his words in verse 42, we have an important confirmation of the genuineness of Jesus' full humanity. Remember, the fact that the one person of Jesus, this is the orthodox formulation. Who is Jesus? He is one person with two natures. He is fully God and fully man. That fact of two natures united in the one person of Jesus, such that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that is critical. That's not just abstract doctrine. That is essential to him being able to save us. Let me explain. If Jesus is not fully God, he can't save us. Because if there's one thing that the Bible makes abundantly clear, it is that only God can save. Only God has the power to overcome sin and death and the devil. For instance, only God could bear the eternal punishment that we deserve for our sins in our place without being destroyed by it. But if Jesus is not, on the other hand, fully man at the very same time, then he could not save us because only a true man could serve as our representative, like Adam did the first time around. And only a true man could serve as our substitute to stand in our place. He had to be like us in every respect, minus sin. And what Gethsemane shows us is that Jesus was experiencing genuine human suffering and exercising genuine human obedience. If he did not experience, for instance, this type of anguish of soul at the prospect of the cross, and cry out to God saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me," then we would question, whether he was really experiencing these things according to his human nature, or whether he was simply acting according to his divine nature. And if he did not say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," we would question whether he was really choosing to obey God according to his human nature as a man, or whether he was simply acting according to his divine nature. In other words, brothers and sisters, Gethsemane highlights the genuine humanity of Christ's suffering and obedience, which, by the way, is critical because we needed someone who was both fully God and fully man to serve as our representative head, a second Adam, a head of a new humanity, and to obey God perfectly as a man on our behalf, so that, because he was a man like us, without sin, his perfect human righteousness could be credited to us. And we needed someone who was both fully God and fully man to stand in our place before God's judgment seat and take the punishment that we deserved for our sin in our place. Gethsemane confirms to us that Jesus was the God-man who did both of these things for us. He is the unique Savior that every sinner needs. Peter appropriately said in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Have you recognized this? Have you understood that Jesus is the God-man, the eternal divine person of the Son who entered into the world, who united his divine nature to a human nature, who, as John says in John chapter 1, became flesh and then obeyed God perfectly and then bore the wrath of God for the sins of everyone who had put their trust in him? Have you realized that? If not, I pray that you will stop running from Jesus. Stop rebelling against God. Stop treating these things with indifference. Start recognizing your sin and guilt before God, and that you would come in repentance and faith to Jesus even this very morning, that you might receive his righteousness credited to you, and that your sins might be washed away through his perfect life and his atoning death. He will give that to you as a free gift if you trust in him. In the next verse of our text, we read these words, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." It's interesting, this detail is unique to Luke's account of the gospel. The other gospels don't include it. This little note, I think, once again serves as a highlight of his genuine humanity, because in his divine nature, he certainly needs no strengthening from an angel. But even more than that, more importantly, this was a reflection of God's response to Jesus' prayer. The fact that God sent an angel to strengthen Jesus, you see, confirmed that he was to move forward to the cross. It was not possible for the Father to remove this cup from his beloved Son. There would be no salvation for sinners if Jesus did not partake of the wrath of God against their sin in their place. The cross, in other words, was necessary for salvation, according to Gethsemane. Because surely, Surely if there had been another way, the Father would have gladly answered this request from His beloved, perfect Son. This is an important point to make in our day when so many people who call themselves evangelical Christians seem to want to avoid the idea that the cross was this place of penal substitution. That is, that on the cross, God the Father punished Jesus for our sins in our place. For instance, I was just hearing about this the other day in this best-selling book, which is now on the national stage again because it's been coming out in movie form, The Shack. It was written by a professing evangelical Christian, and it's been devoured by many evangelical readers. The character in that book, whose name is Papa, who is supposed to represent, in an analogous way, God the Father, he says the following words. Listen to this. I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It is not my purpose to punish it. It is my joy to cure it. Well, that sounds good, but that is not what the Bible teaches. And sadly, it reflects a mindset that is all too common in evangelicalism. Brothers and sisters, let us be resolved. God is the judge of all the earth. You remember Abraham's words? The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And His perfect justice demands that every sin be punished in full, which sometimes we grasp when we say, oh, I can't wait for God to give that person his due. It's just that we don't often turn it off to, back to ourselves, do we? He will perfectly punish every sin. He cannot overlook. He cannot simply set aside and forget about even the smallest sin without ceasing to be perfectly righteous, without ceasing to be God. And so for this reason, do you see, ironically, contrary to what Papa says in the book in The Shack, there is no cure for sin without punishment. The cross is the cure for us as sinners, precisely because God punished Jesus for our sin in our place. This is the most simple truth expressed by the prophet in those most familiar words. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And again, it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus had to drink the cup of God's wrath for our sins at the cross. There is no way to avoid it. To reject that is to reject the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? It should also be pointed out, it is not enough for Christians to simply affirm the fact that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath at the cross, or that Jesus was punished by God the Father for our sins in our place. It's not enough to simply affirm it in principle. It must also be openly proclaimed in the church and taught. The temptation to tuck this truth away in a doctrinal statement and to avoid talking about it in public because, gosh, the cross and blood and punishment and wrath, it's just so difficult for people in our day to bear. And we can justify it by saying, well, we'll get there eventually. Let's just not lead with this stuff. Let's start with something that's more positive about the blessings that God wants to give us in salvation. The question is, my question is, if we go that route, will we ever really get to it? And if we do get to it, will the people that we're proclaiming and teaching to, will that kind of bait and switch not appear dishonest? But beyond that, are we not talking here about foundational truths? Is not the cross as a propitiatory, that is, wrath-satisfying sacrifice, is that the very heart of the gospel? which, although it is, as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 3, foolishness to the world, it is the very wisdom of God, through which He has chosen to save and to sanctify His people. Therefore, we must not shrink away from this truth in shame, but rather we ought to glory in it and proclaim it boldly to all who are listening. Yes, to those who are perishing, it will be a stench. But to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God for salvation. Who can you share this good news with this week, this month? Who can I do it with? Your neighbor? Your coworker at the lunch table? It's an awkward conversation. But who knows? God might be working in their soul, preparing them to receive it. Over coffee some evening with someone that you've met, on the couch after dinner in your living room, I pray we'll proclaim this glorious message of Christ crucified. As we move on to verse 44, we're told, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This is another detail which is only here in Luke's gospel, and we should note something about it. We should note that Luke is not saying, at least this is not the explicit words of the text, that Jesus actually sweat droplets of blood. Some people argue that that is physically possible under great strain, and I don't know if that's true or not, but I think, rather, what is being said here is that Jesus' sweat fell to the ground like drops of blood. So one New Testament commentator put it this way. He said, "The remark depicts Jesus' emotional state," that's the point, "as being so intense that he perspired profusely. And as a result, the sweat beads multiplied at his body and began flowing down like clumps of blood dropping to the earth." Bach, if he is that New Testament commentator, if he is correct about the interpretation of the passage, he is at least correct about this, about the meaning of the language, about what it signifies. The point here is the intensity and the fervency with which Jesus was praying at this point. And what was he praying for now? Well, we're not told, but I think that at this point, my reading of the text is that he already understands the answer to his prayer. "If it is possible, take this cup from me," because God had sent the angel to strengthen him. I think now he knows that he's, of course he always knew, but he's going forward in obedience to God. He's going to drink this cup. And so I think what is he praying for here? Well, he's probably, almost certainly praying for strength to endure the types of prayers, but on an infinitely greater scale, but the types of prayers that you pray when you have some very difficult thing that you have to face, and the night before your stomach is in knots and you're praying urgently, "Oh God, please give me strength." Surely it was the prospect of having our sins laid upon him and becoming accursed by God for us that put such strain upon his soul that he felt himself in his human nature on the brink of death. And surely, therefore, the praise that he was praying to God were, with such fervency, were for strength to plunge ahead into the darkness. He was doing, in other words, what he had told his disciples to do in the beginning. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." As the perfect man, Jesus was modeling for us here, demonstrating prayerful dependence upon God the Father so that he might exercise perfect obedience to him and thereby overcome the devil and accomplish our redemption. It may not be a coincidence that all of this took place in a garden, because here in Gethsemane, Jesus was succeeding exactly where Adam had failed. Resisting temptation and obeying God
and thereby undoing the work of that ancient serpent, the devil. And this, brothers and sisters, is why we as Christians must look not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ for our righteousness. As Paul put it in Romans 5, verse 14, For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, he has done what we have all failed to do as sons and daughters of Adam. He is our champion who, through his obedience, won the victory for us over sin and death. And so now we glory, not in ourselves. We live not for ourselves. We serve not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 to 31, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, how much pain, how much heartache could be avoided in the church if we are less concerned with ourselves, which leads to petty offense and bitterness and division, and we're consumed instead with concern for the glory of Christ, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us above all else. Finally, look at what it says in verses 45 through 46. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. In contrast to Jesus, who was fully aware of what was coming and had been fervently praying to God for strength to face it, the disciples are found sleeping. Once again, we see this familiar theme that comes up again and again in the passion narratives, that in these final days of his life, Jesus alone was the perfectly righteous man. He did everything that was necessary by himself to accomplish our salvation. No one was there contributing to what he did. And yet, even though he was about to hand himself over to the power of Satan and his minions, to be condemned and crucified on their behalf, yet what do we see? Jesus, concerned for their welfare, picking them up, spurring them on, lovingly exhorting them all the way to the end, telling them the way that they could, if they would, bear up under testing. This is a master unparalleled. No one kinder, no better leader, no greater general, no wiser king than Jesus. And like any great leader, we see in his words here, repeated now at the end as they were at the beginning, that having blazed the trail ahead of them, Jesus is now calling them to follow in his steps. Even as he had wrestled with God in prayer for strength to endure this coming trial of the cross, so now he calls his disciples to follow him by doing the same thing in the face of a much lesser trial that they would soon face. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And indeed, is this not what he teaches all of us as his disciples to do every day of our lives? Saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus saw fit to emphasize this at the beginning and at the end. So let me do the same. It is a recipe for disaster, brothers and sisters, to simply assume we will never fall away from the faith. If we belong to Jesus, he will keep us to the end. No one shall snatch us out of his hand. But that attitude of, well, don't need to worry about it, shows a trust in our own ability to persevere through times of testing that is not biblical. How many times in the scriptures do we see the apostles warning us to persevere? The simple fact, brothers and sisters, that the devil is a great red dragon, and we're like
a small, helpless woman. We have no chance against the devil on our own. If the devil were to sift us like wheat, like he did the Apostle Paul, we would do far worse. Our only hope of remaining faithful to God throughout our lives is if Jesus keeps us from stumbling by his divine power. And if that's true, then you see the means that we can employ that are appropriate for us to persevere are to cry out to him to do so. To pray daily for strength. O Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And if we do this, we can be sure that he will hear our cries and answer us. The prayer of a psalmist can be on our lips. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Conclusion. These are the last hours of freedom that Jesus had before he willingly relinquished himself into the power of his enemies to be condemned, crucified, and unbeknownst to his human enemies, as he hung on that Roman cross, he would drink the cup of God's wrath, which we deserve for our sins in our place, a horror beyond imagination. The Garden of Gethsemane would be the scene of his arrest when that storm would finally break upon him. And so right now we see him like a person standing on the shore, watching the storm clouds barreling into the shore. And what he experienced in those moments of waiting was a distress so deep it pushed his human nature to the point of death as he anticipated what lay ahead. And yet, what do we see? As our texts unfold, we see the Lord casting himself upon God in dependent prayer and resolving himself to do the will of the Father, come what may. And in this way, you see, brothers and sisters, Gethsemane is a scene of incredible victory, where our Lord overcame his final test and plunged into the darkness so that he might pay our ransom and carry us out with him into the light. May we be just in awe of him. May we give him fresh glory and praise this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we possibly do justice in a study of this passage to what went on in the words, in the events which are recorded here? We just pray that something of the incredible nature of what happened in that garden might be impressed upon us, and that we might come away from here changed as a result, filled with greater appreciation for the work of our Savior, filled with deeper understanding of what he has done, filled with a greater devotion to him and love for him. Oh God, help us to live for him better after today. And we pray that, Lord, you would do this for your name's sake, by the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.